Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 through to the end of verse 24. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We have make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, then you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you have sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom the tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But we're going to begin looking at chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, and heading with malicious intent. We're looking at a section that is chronologically out of order. Our passage mentions Xerxes, Artaxerxes, both of whom reigned after Darius, who is also mentioned in the passage. And what's happening here is not that Ezra has made some kind of a mistake, and this book was written kind of donkey's years later, and they weren't sure of what they were doing. What's happening is very simple, very straightforward. If you can cast your mind back to last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that at the beginning of the chapter, the people of the land were described as adversaries. Although they hadn't said anything or done anything, they're introduced as adversaries. And they come and they want permission to join in the rebuilding of the temple and so on. And they're refused permission because they don't really belong to the people of God. And what we said was happening was that because they later manifest themselves as adversaries, then they're introduced at the very beginning as adversaries. And towards the end of the passage that we looked at last week, we saw, and we'll just look at those very briefly again this evening, we saw some of the things that they did. But what's happening in this section in Ezra is that Ezra is remembering something that they did much later on, something that actually proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that these people were against the work of God. And so as he's writing subsequent to all of these events, he brings it back and says, look, here's your evidence. These are the kind of people that we are dealing with. This is why they called them adversaries. This is what they did at the beginning. And then look what they did afterwards. Makes perfect sense. One commentator says this: the reason for this digression is clear enough. The writer has just recounted the rebuff of an offer of help. This apparently harsh decision was justified by these later events when the groups concerned revealed their true colors. They were indeed the enemies of Judah and of Benjamin. So that's the first thing of kind of note, is that we're now dealing with some events that take place a lot later, but have been brought back to help explain the fact that these people are adversaries of the people of God. The other thing, which is just a matter of passing interest in a sense, but we often, for shorthand, say that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. I've lost track of the number of times I've said that. It is actually not quite true. The Old Testament was written overwhelmingly in Hebrew, but there are quite a number of books where, in fact, the language used is not Hebrew, but a very close linguistic cousin of it called Aramaic. And there's even a little bit of Aramaic in our New Testament, which you'll be familiar with. Jesus saying to the little maid, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted means, little maid, I say, arise. And Aramaic was at one time the kind of diplomatic language of the Persian Empire, just as later Greek was the kind of diplomatic language of the Roman Empire for a while. And a lot of Western Europe used Latin for a long time. So if you're getting into some Puritan writers, it can be quite annoying, or it is to people like me anyway, when you read John Owen or something and he says, and therefore we conclude, and he puts a whole paragraph of Latin in. Because you may be fluent in Latin, but I'm not. I didn't have a classical education. So there's some Aramaic here. But what's it all about? Well, we've already seen in verses 4 and 5 what happened. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. It's the first thing. We saw this last week. They made them afraid. Second thing. They bribed counselors. The third thing. And they sought to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And what Ezra's doing now, as I said, is just to move into the future, as it were, and say, look, this is what these guys did eventually. So we're going to focus mainly on verses 7 to 16. And a decent heading for this would be the marks of the enemies of truth, or the further marks of the enemies of truth. Discouragement is one, seeking to make people afraid is another, bribery is another, frustrating the purpose of God is a kind of overall catch-all for all of it. But what are they doing in these actual, in this letter that they send? What's the purpose of it? What does it reveal to us about them? Well, let's look. Firstly, there is a huge overemphasis, exaggeration, blatant lying. What they're trying to do is to imply that certainly many, many more people shared their view than was conceivably true. They are speaking as if they speak for everybody. Look at verses 9 and 10. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates. But then they go on, the judges, implying all of them, the governors, all of them, the officials, all of them, the Persians, all of them, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in their cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. In other words, they're saying everybody shares the concern that we're putting in this letter that we're sending to you. It's the classic people are saying, which usually means I'm saying and I'm exaggerating. It is inconceivable that all of these people would have been of one mind, that all the rest of the nations around were concerned about what was going on in Jerusalem. Most of them probably couldn't have cared less, even if they knew. But it's this exaggeration of what is actually happening. So the multiplicity of people recruited as being on the side of Rehum and Shimshai, that's their first tactic. Make it sound as if we are speaking for everyone. Then comes the second, the false nature of the accusations that they level against the Jews at this point. There are at least three false accusations here. You may well find more if you dig into the passage, but let me just mention three. The work was illegally undertaken. Well, we know it wasn't, because the beginning of the book of Ezra tells us that Cyrus, king of Persia, sent these people back to Jerusalem to do just what they were doing. And the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra's contemporary, tells us that Nehemiah was given regal permission to rebuild the walls. So this was not work undertaken illegally. They were doing what they had been given permission to do. But opponents of the truth, never mind lying. Thirdly, gross exaggeration. We've already seen one example of it, in that everybody agrees with us. Here's another one in verse 16. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Well, we know that to be utter and complete nonsense. This is a small group of people that have returned. They're unarmed, other than the odd sword or spear amongst them. We know from the book of Nehemiah that there were so few of them that when opposition really grew, they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they had to set up an elaborate system of signalling so that if the city was attacked anywhere, then others could run. Just read through the book of Nehemiah alongside the book of Ezra. To go from that to say, if they once finish the wall, then the entire province beyond the river Euphrates, will be lost to the Persian Empire. Absolute, complete nonsense. It can't possibly happen. but gross exaggeration has never bothered those that are opponents of the truth. Then next, in verse 14, these are not in chronological order, but next in verse 14, there is blatant self-justification. They say, okay, this is why we're writing the letter, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king. They're saying, oh, we are your real, honest, faithful servants. We're the people you can really trust. After all, don't we benefit from the king's favor and his goodness? But you remember, these are the same people that approached Ezra and the others at the beginning and say, can we take part in the rebuilding with you? It's only when they're refused that they suddenly see this as a terrible threat to the empire. No, they're justifying themselves, and they're justifying, they're saying, we've only got you in mind, O king. Nothing else has possibly even crossed our minds. We're not acting, they say, out of self-interest. But they plainly are. They're acting out of pique. They're acting out of annoyance because of what's happened. One last point under this. The vehemence with which they later act. We'll see what the king's response is in a moment. But when they get it, verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Think back to what we've just been saying. According to these people, the Jews are such a mighty military force that if they once have solid walls to hide behind, then they will actually control the whole of the province beyond the river. And now they can force them to stop the building. It's all lies, deceit, misspeaking. And one of the things I think we always need to be alert for is what we're hearing truth, or is it self-interest simply being used? And there are many examples of this, aren't there, on into the New Testament. We'll see some of them as we go through the book of Acts. There are the silversmiths in Ephesus who pretend that they're really worried about the honor of Diana of the Ephesians. But they're not. They're worried about the fact that their trade in little images of Diana are actually no longer selling as well as they did. And there are many other examples in scripture of people who mask personal agendas with a veneer of spirituality. So the letter is sent. Now, you need to bear in mind that it was quite a journey for someone to travel. The Babylonians and the Persians had very, very efficient systems. Every area was ruled over by a satrap, and they had a kind of pony express, for want of a better expression, which you're probably familiar with from Western movies. Where one rider would hand over a letter to the next rider, who'd hand it over to the next rider, and they could pretty swiftly carry messages across the empire. And you'll know that this was true in the days of the Book of Esther. Firstly, Haman's edict for the destruction of the Jews had to be on a particular date, some while on into the future, so that every province could be in possession of it before Judgment Day, as it were. But then the king's alteration of that, allowing the Jews to defend themselves and allowing the Jews even to attack those that took up arms against them, that needs to be sent out as well. And so it is probably a while. The work continues, but the letter has now been sent. And from verses 17 to 23, we see the response. It's interesting that several times we've just read one of them, Ezra 4:23. Let me just read that again to you. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, it was read before them. In Ezra 4:18, we read, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. So Artaxerxes doesn't read the letter himself. Someone else reads him to him. Shimshai, who is described as a scribe, doesn't read the letter himself. It's read to him. And just another example of the same thing, Ezra 6 and verse 1. You remember in the providence of God, Mordecai is enabled to save the king's life. And again, in the providence of God, the king forgets all about it. And again, in the providence of God, there comes a night referred to in Esther chapter 6, when the king couldn't sleep and he's bored. No television to look at, no radio, no Kindle. So he gives orders to bring the book of memorable deeds and chronicles. He brings the history of his own nation, and they were read before the king. And again, by the providence of God, where do they open the book to? They open it to the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. And this time, because it is in the providence of God, the king says, what did we do to honor this man? Doesn't appear we did anything, Your Majesty. And so the whole next step in the book of Esther is set into motion. Haman is allowed to come, and the king says to him, what should we do for the man that the king honors? And Haman says to himself, it can only be me. Who on earth could the king want to honor more than me? So he comes up with his plan that he's to wear the king's robe, and he's to be riding the king's horse, and he's to go through the city, and everybody's to fall down and do obeisance to him. And his world crumbles around him when the king says, do so for Mordecai the Jew, his bitterest enemy, the man who he cannot bear the sight of, the man who won't bow to him. And you know how the story goes on. But look how many times in just relating that brief story, I had to say, in the providence of God, in the providence of God, in the providence of God. Everything is in the providence of God. The length of time it took the letter to reach Artaxerxes, in the providence of God. The fact that the Persians and the Babylonians before them were meticulous record keepers, it's in the providence of God. And we need to allow God to work out his own providences. We've, in our Bible study group, have been looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And we were looking at Paul in Philippi, Paul and Silas. You remember how they are thrown into prison because they cast a demon out of a demon-possessed girl that's earning money for her owners. She's a slave, and the demon is cast out, and she can no longer do what she was doing before, seemingly to predict the future. And so they're thrown into prison. They're beaten severely, and they're singing praises to God at midnight. And you may think to yourself, how can they do that? How can they not be sitting there and saying, Lord, why? How can Mordecai continue as a faithful servant of the king when he's saved his life and he's got nothing in return for it? And maybe you've been tempted on occasion to say, I've worked so hard for God. I've struggled so much. And God just doesn't seem to have rewarded me. Well, firstly, God owes us nothing. We're already more in his debt than anything that we do for him can even begin to repay. But also, God is never any man's debtor. But he discharges, I can't call them debts, it sticks in my throat. God rewards his faithful servants when he knows they need the reward. So what's going to happen is that the work will be suspended, but not stopped, suspended. And it appears to Shimshai and his friends that they've actually gained authority and power, but it's short-lived. So it's read before the king. Whether these people were illiterate, I don't know, or whether they were just born idle, but they seem to like having things read to them rather than reading it themselves. Shimshai does, Artaxerxes does, and so does King Xerxes in the story of Esther. So the answer comes back, verse 20. And we're told that the work must be suspended, which is a degree of worldly wisdom. He's made a cursory look into the sort of the story. And it does appear that these people have been a little bit troublesome in the past. So he says, right, suspend the work. But he's a diligent king. He then commands that more diligent searching be done. And in his reply, he says this in verse 20. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Well, if he'd have dug deeper, and he will dig deeper, as a spoiler, the work is going to start again, he would have realized that the last king that ruled over the whole province beyond the river and to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid was King Solomon. And King Solomon died in 931 BC. Artaxerxes I, to whom the letter was written, lived between 464 and 424 BC. So, give or take, we're talking about 500 years since Jerusalem had been the power that the king is now told to fear. And he'll discover that. He'll find that out. So think about it for a moment. The king is suspending work on Jerusalem by a handful of returned exiles who have no army of their own, no serious hopes to do anything than build a pale imitation of the temple that once stood there, and to secure the city from bandits and so on. That's the limit of their ambition. In no way are they going to challenge the Persian Empire. But he's sucked in by all the lies and the deceit of Shimshai and the others. He's sucked in and he believes something which cannot possibly be true. Let me try and illustrate it for you. If you were to turn on the news tomorrow and to say, or to hear this piece of news, President Mitterrand of France has put the country on military alert because he has discovered that the United Kingdom has previously mounted more than one invasion of France to reclaim the city of Calais. Well, yeah, we did 500 years ago. Or imagine that the news was slightly different to that. Boris Johnson has placed the whole of the United Kingdom on military alert. We're at DEFCON 1. Why? Because we're afraid that Spain might send an armada to capture the UK and to replace Queen Elizabeth on the throne. Why would you think such a thing? Well, because Philip II did it, but he did it 500 years ago in the reign of Elizabeth I. So it gives you an idea of what nonsense has been spoken, and yet people have believed it. And people will be suckered into believing almost anything if the case is put convincingly enough. But you and I are to live in today, aren't we? We're not worried about recapturing Calais. We're not worried about the Spaniards invading us with an army. There are only three periods in our lives, aren't there? There's yesterday. Well, if you need to, repent of anything yesterday that needs to be sorted out with God. Make short accounts with God. Today, we were looking at it this morning. Live for Christ. Accept his sovereignty and his providence, wherever it comes in your life. Accept that though we may not understand it, even these 18 months of COVID have been in the plan and purpose of God. Nothing is outside of the sovereignty of God. There is no power on earth that is outside the sovereignty of God. And there is nothing that will bring the church to nothing. Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There are lessons to be learned, but there is a life to be lived now, today. However old you are, however young you are, serve God now. You can't serve him yesterday, it's gone and passed. Tomorrow, who knows? We may not be here. But we need to trust Christ for the future. Isn't that just what Jesus is saying? Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Matthew 6:34. I was chatting with somebody recently, and they'll know who I'm talking about, but I certainly won't identify them. And they were saying they missed the days when they were younger and they could do so much more. But, you know, in the providence of God, that individual isn't young anymore. God has allowed them to become old. If he'd wanted to, he could have taken them to himself in youth. By allowing them to live on, he had a purpose. And I was trying to share the preciousness of the people that I've known through my ministry who have been elderly, some of them housebound, some of them in care homes, and they have been prayer warriors. We were talking this morning about the need for prayer to bring about effective evangelism, let alone world-changing revival. Accept the providence of God. Just as these Jews had to accept the suspension of their work. But the other lesson we need to learn is the lesson that Artaxerxes actually had learnt. We should never be satisfied with a shallow answer, far less accept one side of a story. He acts, I think, prudently by saying, whoa, let's put everything on halt until we've sorted this out. But then he goes ahead and he sorts it out. As seekers after truth, we should always be diligent to search out the truth, the whole truth, and to expose every lie and every exaggeration wherever we find it. When we come across a passage of scripture that we can't get our brains around, particularly if it's a passage of scripture that seems to confuse us, it seems not to be in line with the rest of scripture, what do? Just accept, oh, there's a contradiction here. No, there's not. There's never a contradiction. Never, ever a contradiction. So there's an explanation. And we should not let go of a passage of scripture until we found the explanation. Pray about it. Reread it again. Meditate on it. Pray about it again. Go and ask someone else who may know more than you. See if they've got any answers to it. But don't let go until you find the answer. Can I share with you a passage that was like that for me for years? It's the passage where the Ark of God is being brought up. David is seeking to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And you remember that the Ark is on a cart and the cart stumbles and the Ark is about to fall. And Uzzah puts out his hand and steadies the Ark, and God kills him on the spot. And for years I thought, God, that really doesn't seem fair to me. He was trying to help. He didn't want the ark to smash on the floor. He was trying God to help you out. That's a terrible admission, isn't it? That's what I thought. And I can remember the day that I suddenly realized God doesn't need our help to secure his ark. Firstly, they shouldn't have had it on a cart. It should have been being carried by the priests in the way prescribed by scripture. So they were acting disobediently. But so was he. Only the priests were allowed. That they didn't actually really touch the ark. They slid the poles through the rings at the bottom and they lifted it high in the air. God doesn't need us to interfere in his work. He's well capable of protecting his own honor and his own glory. What he asks from us is to live obediently and to live in a godly way. But the work comes to an end. They're not allowed to proceed any further. Can we draw one last lesson from that? I think we can. John 9 and verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me, says Jesus. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Night for us might mean old age and infirmity. It might mean illness and incapacity. It might even mean persecution. Doesn't matter. The lesson is the same. And it's a lesson that godly men have tried to bring home to us down through the ages. John Calvin said this in Reformation days. When we see that a short time of life is allotted to us, we should be ashamed of lazing in idleness. A very similar expression from John Wesley in the 1800s. John Wesley said, never be unemployed and never be triflingly employed. At the moment, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is day. We're living in day. We've got gospel freedom in our own country. We can make use of the technology that is available to us. We are fools if we believe that that cannot in an instant be taken away from us. It's no good us then saying, Lord, I wish I'd done more when the opportunity was there. We need to listen to Calvin. We need to listen to Wesley. We need to listen above all to Jesus and work while it's day, because the night is coming when nobody will be able to work. It's actually not final midnight for the people of Ezra's day. We'll see as we go on into the book that God moves and God allows them to just work much more effectively.